David, come and join me, and I'm going to just ask David a few questions, just to kind of introduce him to you all, and then we're going to read the Bible, sing, and David's going to speak to us. David, first of all, a big thank you for coming here for these couple of days. Just to get the record straight, where originally are you from?
I'm from Paisley, a town outside of Glasgow. It's named after a famous politician.
Anybody need subtitles? Are you okay so far? But that's not where you're ministering, David. You're in this place called Smithton Culloden. Where is that about?
Yes, Culloden is a suburb of Inverness, which is in the Highlands of Scotland. It's the capital of the Highlands. It's a fairly new suburban estate. Culloden is famous for a battle, the last battle on British soil. I think you guys won that one.
We hoped you weren't going to mention that. Yeah. Just don't go too far there.
And I've been there for 28 years.
Right. Now, there's been some. Scotland's gone through some kind of seismic shifts, hasn't it, of late? So we now have Glasgow Rangers playing in the fourth tier of Scottish football, and Inverness Cali Thistle second in the Premiership.
Yeah.
Does this indicate, is there some kind of shift of the centre of gravity up to the north?
I'm not sure. I mean, there's profound theology there. I mean, you can't cross. I mean, things, it's a serious point. I mean, Rangers is like the old firm, Rangers and Celtic. To think of them in the third division is incredible. So, absolutely, you know, nothing is safe. Nothing stays the same forever. But we will be back, and we will be stronger when we come back.
Let's talk a little bit about your church, David. You've just described it as a church you went to in 1984. Was that a church plant in 1984? Was there nothing there before you went?
There was virtually nothing there. It was a church plant started by a strange Scottish thing called a presbytery, which is a group of churches. But one church especially, which was located in the centre of Inverness, an old historic church called the Three North. And we were planted outside from that. About 15 people, 15 of a congregation when I went there. So it's just sort of grown very, very slowly over the years.
So give us a picture of what the church is like today.
I mean, and I suppose for Scottish terms, it's reasonably large, 300-400 people, mixed age group. We've just expanded the building. We've just done a big building program. Really interesting folk coming from a wide variety of people.
Great.
Reflecting Trinitarian diversity and Trinitarian unity.
Great. Well, you're here to speak to us about the Trinity, and that's terrific. We've just had a few books suggested to us. Anything, as you've kind of done your prep for this conference, that you found particularly helpful that you'd want to recommend to us on the Trinity?
Yeah, I mean, there's some great books out there on the Trinity, all of which I think 10 of those will be able to get you. Mike Reeves' book, I mean, it's a nightmare. You're asked to speak in the Trinity, and your co-speaker is like the guru on the Trinity. So, you know, I died when I heard that he was going to come. So please have pity upon me. His book called The Good God. Donald MacLeod, who taught me at Free Church College, has got a great book called Shared Life, which if 10 of us don't have in the bookstore, again, they will be able to get you. Tim Chester, Delighting in the Trinity, is also very worthwhile getting. Bizarrely, it's the American title for the Mike Reeves book, so there's a bit of confusion about that. Also, Sam Albury, a book called Connected, which is very well worth reading, especially on history. It really explains the history of the Trinitarian debates very, very well. And if you're theologically minded, Worship Community and the Triune God of Grace by James B. Torrance. Now, 10 of those will get you this if you're over the age of 18 and you get a signed certificate from your minister, because it's not entirely the sort of thing that 10 of those will keep on the shelf. But again, they will get you an under-the-counter copy if you speak to them. It's great on the Trinity and worship. It's got a hopeless chapter in it about gender, sexuality in the Trinity, which is not really recommended, but it's really good on some of the worship stuff that I'll be talking about tonight.
That's great. Thanks, David. You'll be back in just a minute or two. We're going to read the Bible together. Please turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Saviour. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. This is the word of God.
Can I just read one verse to fix our thoughts in Psalm 27, verse 4? One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Well, it was great to be in Leeds, and I was looking forward to coming here until Sunday night. On Sunday night, I was reading Jonathan Aitken's biography of John Newton, which really is worth reading. It is a tremendous biography. And I don't know if you know, but John Newton's very first sermon was here in Leeds. And he writes about it. It was in a little meeting house known as White Chapel. And I have no clue where that is or whether it still exists. But he writes these words. He says, I set off tolerably well, though with no small fear and trembling. Before I'd spoken 10 minutes, I was stopped like Hannibal on the Alps. My ideas forsook me. Darkness and confusion filled up the place. I stood in a precipice and could not advance a step forward. I stared at the people and they stared at me. Not a word more could I speak, but I was forced to come down and leave the people. Some smiling, some weeping. My pride and self-sufficiency were sorely mortified. Well, I do hope that doesn't happen tonight. I hope that I will leave with no self-sufficiency, and indeed in many ways I will be sorely mortified. But our subject tonight is huge and challenging. It is the Trinity applauded, and we're going to look at the Trinity and worship. Just a little bit of background of where I hope to land this evening. I hope it will not be an academic exercise. Because immediately, whenever we think about the Trinity, we think about theology, we think about big ideas. And there are indeed big ideas within the Trinity. You got the words like perichoresis, and folk talk about men like the Cappadocian Fathers. I thought that would be a great name for a coffee shop, actually, the Cappadocian Fathers. And I don't know if you'd like a Cappadocian with extra caffeine put in. I hope that not only will we talk about fine things, but I hope that we will also experience fine things. Because theology can indeed be a merely academic exercise. And it's good not only to be shown good food, but hopefully to a certain extent that we will taste good food. Now, the Trinity is the subject of the moment. Everywhere I go, people are talking about the Trinity. There are big books out on the Trinity. Every second conference is about the Trinity. And indeed, that makes sense. One wonders, how has it been so long that we have come to talk about what is the essential nature of God? And it's the very heart of the Christian faith, and arguably even the building block of the Christian faith. The Trinity describes the very nature of God. And no culture has ever risen above its religion. Although Christianity, of course, is not a religion. Jesus did not come to start a new religion. Jesus came to abolish religion. However, let's use that as a working model. No religion has ever risen above its view of God. Now, where this is going for worship, and again, I hope that this will be accessible for all of us this evening. It seems to me that there are at least three profound problems with contemporary evangelicalism. If you go into any evangelical church, there will have been in the past or in the present or in a neighbouring church one of three problems with worship. First of all, there is the subject of worship. The subject of worship is very often, frankly, me, what I feel. And one feels that the song could be, it's all about me, Jesus, it's not about you. Because it's all about my affections, it's all about how I feel. It's how about I feel all tingly inside whenever I feel the Holy Spirit, or whenever I don't feel all tingly inside. So we've got a problem, first of all, of ego. The subject of worship is me, and we'll highlight that a little bit later on. Secondly, there's the method of worship. And everywhere I go these days, there are all these worship wars. And people are moaning and groaning. Someone will say, if a drum tick comes into the church, I'm out. And folk will go on about exclusive psalmody, and folk will go on about all sorts of things. I was at a conference recently, and just before I went, the guy phoned me up to say that he'd resigned from the conference committee over a hymn book. And it was kind of bizarre. It was really almost weird how folk get het up over the form of worship. I personally have very little interest in the form of worship, and quite frankly, and I'll maybe unpack this later, I'm not sure that God is all that concerned either about the form of worship. There is remarkably little in the New Testament about singing. And in fact, a lot of the references are speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we've got the problem of me, we've got the problem of method, and we've got the problem of dominance. Because again, contemporary evangelicalism now equals worship. Hundreds and hundreds of people will come to a concert. Hundreds of people will come to a worship event. And worship always means singing. But there is more to worship than singing. It is bigger than that. Now, if we strip it all down, what we need to recover, all of us, that at the very heart of worship is God and the character of God. Remember what we're saying there in Psalm 27. One thing I ask of the Lord, and this one thing I desire, that I may dwell upon the house, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. In fact, you could even argue that Psalm 27 itself was inherently Trinitarian. Look at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Don't we get that idea there of the light of the world who has come into the world? Don't we get that dominant idea that Jesus is in fact the great light of the world and the creator of light? He's called there, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Father there is referenced in verse 10 in contrast to earthly fathers. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will lift me up. Verse 9, we read there, for you have been my helper. And who is the great helper? The great helper is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. One book I read said there is no concept of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Folks, the very first verse of the Bible is full of the Trinity. The Trinity is absolutely everything. And even Psalm 27 is clearly to me all of these Trinitarian nuances. Now, whenever we think of Trinity, we often always think of theology. You will read the books. Again, there are some great concepts. You know, the hypostatic union concerning the two natures of Christ, the human and the divine. Kenosis, that is again connected to the Trinity and the Incarnation. Big words, huge words, which are profoundly important. Now remember this, that true theology is always done in the midst of the worshipping community. There is a disconnect between academic theology and meanwhile back at the ranch church. And I think this is a divorcing between the church and the academy. And if you look at some of the great institutions of the past, even the great universities, Oxford and Cambridge, the Ivy Leagues over in the States, Princeton, the Scottish universities, Aberdeen, St. Andrews, all of these started through men and women who got together to talk about God, and they were actually birthed in and out of the local church. And so theology has a bad press, but theology is actually a doorway into worship. My generation was raised in a systematic theology called Berkhof. Berkhof's systematic theology. I remember week one of my systematic theology lectures. The lecturer saying, Berkhof, my dear friends, is almost blasphemous. And you know why he said that? Because it's a book about lists. The character of God 1, A, B, C, D. The character of God 2, A, B, C, D, E. The character of God 3, A, B, C, D. It is lists and subpoints. God cannot be reduced. God cannot be portrayed and proclaimed even in a book, especially in a book. In the same way that we portray a Tesco shopping list, he is worthy of more. He's worthy of big words. He is worthy of, when I say big, I don't mean academically big. I mean he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of adoration. And the God who is accessible, it is a sin if the church makes the accessible God inaccessible. And indeed, the sign of a smart man or a smart woman is not that they appear complex, but that they can take these great ideas and they can make them simple. Jim Packer says famously, the purpose of theology is doxology. The purpose of thinking about the character of God is that we as men and women would adore him, that we would adore the blessed Trinity. There's a theologian, he's dead now, from Scotland, John A. Mackay, and he spoke about the balconiers and the travellers. His picture is in a Spanish house with a veranda. And these are the folk up in the balcony looking down on everybody else. And they're saying, how can God possibly be three and one? How can three and one exist? And so the balconier is up there. He's thinking, how can this be so? The traveller, however, is in the street. And he wants to show the character of God. He wants to show love and honor and trust towards the three characters. And so in here tonight, there will be balconeers, I don't mean literal, and travelers. People who will be into the ideas and other folk who will want to simply work it out in their own day-to-day life. Now remember, the folk who worked out the doctrine of the Trinity were not just geeks in monasteries who needed to get a life. They were men and they were women who lived life that was tough. Men like Tertullian, Athanasius, Calvin, Luther. These were not ivory tower men. These were men who struggled with depression. They struggled with infant mortality. They struggled with life. They struggled with providence. And out of all these things, they saw the character of God and they marveled at the triune God. So tonight in an evangelical tradition, I want us to look at three things if you're taking notes. The first thing I want us to notice is mesmerized by the Trinity. Point one, mesmerized by the Trinity. And I suppose the sub-point of this would be the Trinity is the subject of worship. The Trinity is the subject of worship. The greatest issue that we can ever be engaged in is thinking about the character of God. It humbles our mind. You see, that's one of the fundamental differences between Christianity and religion. Religion and other religions can be fairly easily explained, because if we imagined a God, that's the sort of God that we would have, a kind of Allah figure, out there, lonely, on his Todd, really high above everybody else. But who would have thought a God who is three and a God who is one? It extends our mind, and that is in itself refreshing and encouraging. There is something worshipful and even calming in our own soul, that we know that the God whom we worship is a God of such simplicity and such complexity, and that he is a big God, and that he is a God with this sense of family, that he is not on his own. Now that is comforting, because it means right away that we worship and trust a God who understands. Imagine you've got an uncle in your family. Let's call him Uncle Ronald. Apologies to any Uncle Ronalds here. Uncle Ronald is a bachelor, and he's got a train set in the house. In fact, he's got several train sets. He's a PhD in classics, and he loves to climb trees. So that's his hobby. He plays with trains. He reads Greek and Latin books, and he's got his train sets, and he loves to climb trees. He doesn't believe in showers, because they wash the natural oils out of your body, and he thinks that shampoo is the spawn of the Antichrist. So that's Uncle Ronald. So one weekend we're going away and we're really stuck for a babysitter. And your husband says, "What about my brother Ronald?" And your wife says, "Not on your life." How does this connect to the Trinity? It connects to the Trinity because we don't have a God who's like Uncle Ronald. We've got a God who is familiar with community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have got a God who within himself has loved. We've got a God who within himself communicates. We have a God who within himself, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, penetrate one another's lives. In other words, we have a God that we can trust, that we can love, and we can value. And we know that in his character, he understands us. And indeed, not only that, he has all these characteristics to the nth degree. That community, that love, that sheer godness. And so the godness of God, the very holiness and otherness of God, the fact of the incomprehensibility of God is a comfort to us. Yes, he is strange, there's a numinous, there is this idea that Moses had in the burning bush, this is a strange sight. Yes, there is that with God, there is that strangeness, there is that which Otto calls us, which repels us, but there is that which attracts us. So you can see it's not the Uncle Ronald idea of God, who cannot enter into our world. And it's not just that the incarnate Jesus knows how we feel, but the Father and the Holy Spirit also have clearly familiarity with our lives, because it all began with him, not with us. And so worshipping a triune God is, in the words of C.H. Spurgeon, to plunge yourselves in to the deepest sea. So what do we worship? Now, I'm not going to take any time to explain the Trinity. I am assuming that you all believe in the Trinity. That's an assumption I am making. If you don't believe in the Trinity, Ken Armstrong will run a seminar afterwards and he'll explain the Trinity to you. But I'm saying that we've got some understanding of it. Let me just start off very, very basic. It was said of Scottish people that we were raised in two things. Number one is porridge, and number two is the shorter catechism. There's a third thing that I wouldn't mention here, but we were raised in these two things, porridge and the shorter catechism. In the catechism, which, you know, a good Presbyterian boy learned at Sunday school. I wasn't a good Presbyterian boy. I learned about the first 20. My wife learned the whole lot, and to this day she can recite them just like that. But question 5 is, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Okay. Question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Trinity 101, that is what the Trinity means. These 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, when we think about God, and when we think about the Trinitarian God, the very language is worship-inspiring. Let me quote the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which simply quotes some of the great creeds of the past. The Father is of none. The Father is of none. Neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, maybe we say, whoa, that's big stuff. But even looking at that big stuff, we think, wow, what a God. And when we see the Trinity in action, it's like Luther, remember, thinking about Calvary? My God, why have you forsaken me? Luther there spending hours at his desk, and they heard him say, God forsaken by God, who can understand it. This is what makes us worship. This is what mesmerizes us. The very nature of God, the very unknowableness of God is in itself worship inspiring. So when we look at the Trinity, we think of a mystery. But mystery is a bit like faith. In other words, that mystery in the Bible is the exact opposite of what it means today. Let's take another part of the word faith. Faith today is, I don't know what will happen. I have faith that Rangers will one day, soon, someday be promoted back to the Premier Division. That's faith. I don't know whether it will happen. It's unknowable. Whereas faith in the Bible is the exact opposite. Faith is being certain. So faith is completely 180 degree change in meaning. That's exactly the same about mystery. We speak about the mystery of the Trinity, but that doesn't mean a kind of, oh, we will never find that out. A mystery in the Bible is something which was complex and wouldn't have been revealed, but God has chosen to reveal it. So through the Bible, God has told us something about himself, not everything. Supposing all the books in the world were written, we could not understand everything. Someone said, of course, famously, if God were small enough to be understood, he would not be great enough to be worshipped. And so when we think there of the mystery, that element of God which has been revealed to a certain extent, we fall down and we worship him. And the Trinity is the central mystery. Now, why is it the central mystery? It is the central mystery because, of course, it defines and describes God. It is a mystery for which there is no human parallel. Maybe you're a pastor, maybe you're someone in church who gives a kid's story. Have you ever done the old Trinity is like H2O, you know, it can be ice, it can be water, it can be steam. I don't know if you've ever done that or if you've ever heard that. That is rank heresy. And if I believed that, I would lose my job. It reflects what's called modalism, that God is in different modes, or is it the three-leaved shamrock? And all these things, there is a point in which there is no human equivalent. That's how, if you read the history of the development of the Trinity, it took thousands of years, well, hundreds of years, for the doctrine to percolate through the church and through various bits of learning, through the Athanasius thing, the Arian controversy, the battle between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, what the Cappadocian fathers believed, and it was taken on in the Reformation. Just to say as well that we need, the evangelical church is guilty of chronological snobbery. In other words, truth did not begin with Philip Yancey. Truth did not begin with Max Lucado. Truth did not begin with Tim Keller or John Piper. And even these guys would say, and the best of the modern contemporary celebrity preachers, the best of them, men like Keller and Piper, are saturated in an older tradition. It's like Avian water. It's percolated down through the rocks of history. And so don't diss something because it's old. Men and women have reflected in the Trinity for centuries. Now, there is a point in which words fail us about the Trinity. It's not that God is against our understanding. It's that God is beyond our understanding. And that's important. It is not that the Trinity is against logic, it's that the Trinity is beyond logic. And that's why indeed Paul, thinking of the character of God, the great doxology in Romans 11, all the depth of the riches, of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond searching out. And so we are mesmerized, God, by that idea of mystery. But there's a second thing. This is still the first point of being mesmerized by God, if you like. Point A is we're mesmerized by the mystery. Point B, if you like, is that we're mesmerized by what I call the dance. Do you like Strictly? Well, some of you maybe do. Some of you maybe don't. It's never seen the thing in my entire life, I have to say. But a lot of folk are mesmerized by Strictly. So you're saying, what's going on here? What's this Scottish guy talking about the Trinity and strictly? He really is a theological lightweight. Well, I may be, maybe so, maybe no. But I'm going to use one big Greek word tonight, which I love. And it's the word perichoresis. If I could print T-shirts for this Yorkshire Gospel Partnership conference, they would have on front, "I love perichoresis." I'm not sure if 10 of those want to take on that challenge, but that would be a great thing. I love perichoresis. Now, it is a great word because it literally means to dance around. Choresis, choreography, dance. You get the picture? Peri, to dance around. Now, I've read some discussion of this recently, and some guy's not very happy about using that idea of the dance. Keller's book, Reason for God, the last chapter, for example, is called The Dance. And some folks say, "Oh, I don't like that." And C.S. Lewis uses the exact same thing, and just because of who he is, focusing, "I don't like that either." It's nothing to do with Dear Keller. It has nothing to do with C.S. Lewis. Perichoresis, the dance of God. Let me tell you what that means. C.S. Lewis says, God is not a static thing. God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsing activity. A life, almost a dance. Perichoresis. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons of the Godhead. Not just separate. Father, Son, Spirit. But indwelling one another's life. Interpenetrating each other's life. And if we could see it, we would see the most marvelous divine choreography. We would see such beauty and grace and poise and balance. And we would see heaven opened and the love of God for in the three persons as they enjoy and love one another's company and as they relate to one another with such grace. That's perichoresis. Now the Bible uses sweeter terms. John 1:18, the Son lives from all eternity in the bosom of the Father. It's old language. Jesus describes the Spirit as living to glorify Him. And then there's a mutual glorification of the Father and Son, John 17. This has been going on from all eternity. There's just the love affair within the Trinity. Did you see that YouTube clip? Bert Lacoste is the son, is the father of Chad Lacoste. Don't know if you've seen the YouTube clip. He beat Michael Phelps in the 200 meters butterfly. And afterwards, the father's being interviewed. He's a big South African guy. Yeah. He has his braai, and he's really, really tough South African. And his son Chad has just beaten Michael Phelps. Olympic gold, 200 meters butterfly. And the father said, "This is unbelievable. Did you see my son? Did you see the boy? Unbelievable." And the interviewer is saying, "How was he brought up?" "Unbelievable. Oh, it's a beautiful boy. Look at him. I'm a big fat guy, but look at him. He is unbelievable." And he goes on for this for about 5 minutes, saying of his son, "Unbelievable." Folks, that is a mere fraction of the sheer love and glorification that the Father has of His Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Look at Him. He's unbelievable." And you can imagine a church being transformed as your men and women come in and an outsider says at the heart of their church, is someone who is unbelievable and a God who is so big as to within himself glorify each member of the Trinity. And there is that sense and there's that energy. Come out of Leeds railway station. Not an architectural gem. Walked down the road and I saw this church. It was an old chapel. And I forget the name of it. And it says we are kind of mainly in the Christian tradition, but we welcome all gods here. And I stood outside it and I thought, what a dark, dismal, gloomy, depressing building that was shut up and closed. And I thought, I bet you if you go to that place on Sunday, it will just have religion pouring out its pores. And I bet you the worship there will be as dead as a dodo. There will be no life there. Why? Because I reckon they're probably Unitarian in theology. They believe in kind of one God and a bit of smoke up there, but whatever you want. You see, there is a difference there in a Christian church. In a Christian church, there is a pulse reflecting the dance of God, the dance of the Trinity. The perichoresis of God spills out and influences the church. There is no singing in Islam. Atheism does not have great songs. It doesn't have life-changing songs in glory of someone beyond man. And so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bring glory to one another. Glorifying means that we delight in one another, not just for what we do, but for what we are. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perichoresis and union and intertwined in one another, delight in each other, not because of what they do, but because of who they are. So you can see why people say, not just God, but a dance. Now, in worship, Jesus asks us to join that dance, not in a kind of Shirley MacLaine New Age, you two can be like God kind of way, but in an even bigger one. So Trinitarianism then makes us mesmerized by God. We're mesmerized by the mystery. We're mesmerized by the dance. We're mesmerized by the sheer otherworldliness, joy, godness of God. So, we're mesmerized by the Trinity. The second thing I want us to notice is that in worship we are involved with the Trinity. And a sub-point for this is that the Trinity is our partner in worship. The Trinity is our partner in worship. Now, like all phrases, that has to be nuanced and unpacked. In Christian worship, we come to the Father through the Son, enabled by the Spirit. But let me share a before and after scenario that transformed worship for me. Worship often frustrated me. As was alluded, I am a minister in a denomination called the Free Church of Scotland. And for maybe the last 95 years, we have been an exclusive psalmody denomination. In other words, historically, we have only sung from a book of Psalms without music. 2 years ago, we changed that position and we moved on to singing hymns with music. Before that, we had a 2 year study of it. And actually, as a denomination, I think it was a model of how a group of people can change their position and stay together. It really was a tremendous time as this group of a denomination, folk with different views, studied what the Word of God said, came together, and we made a decision. That's just a little sidebar. Where it's relevant here is that in my mind, I thought for years, am I doing worship right? And I thought, if we just get the material right, okay, then worship will be right. Now, there's an element of which that's a legitimate question to have, you know, because you can have tried worship and you can have completely the wrong material. So the material argument is not a non-argument. However, it's only part of a situation. Because in worship, although you may have the right material, right? You've got, you're maybe singing from the book of Psalms and you're singing from hymns that are really, really old and all that stuff. Sometimes you think, yeah, we're doing it right. And so there you are. You've got your church and you've got all your people in the church and they are doing worship right. They've got it sorted. And the church down the road, they're doing it wrong. You know, you say, well, I've even heard that there are folk in that church tapping their toes sometimes in worship. And folks say, oh, we don't do that. We've got it right. Now, it struck me recently, maybe it says more about me than anyone else, that my model of worship there was completely, first of all, non-Trinitarian and moralistic. It was all based on us getting it right. And the picture was of a God up there looking down on us here, just figuring out what group worshipped in a right way. I looked at my own life, I looked at my own church, and I realized we are never going to be able to do that. And then I began to think, hold on, the big worship is not us down here. Mm-mm. The big worship is going on as we speak in heaven between the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, adoring one another. And so there is worship within the Trinity, there's mutual glorification, there's praise, there's adoration, there is worship. And our worship, if it is legitimate worship, is to share in that worship. So before it was kind of worship up here and there's me down there and they're two different things. I believe that's wrong. That we have Trinitarian worship and we are involved in that worship. Yes, we are involved in Trinitarian worship. John Calvin says, Christ is the great choir master who tunes our hearts to sing God's praise. That solves a few worship wars. That it is not set by the crooner in the front who sets the pace, but it's set by a Christ who is what? Our high priest. Now, human beings are the priests of creation. We are created to declare the praise of God. Catechism 1, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What's our purpose on earth? Our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him. But we fail. Are you a member of a church that says, hey, we've got our worship right? Bad news. Our worship, by definition, is imperfect, flawed, and sinful. In redemption, Jesus came to do what we could not do. Those who have been redeemed by him, he comes to stand between us in the presence of the Father. It's the same in worship. Prayer. When we cannot articulate, there's in my tradition, we in our church tradition, there's some guys pray at the prayer meeting. And wow, they're like tornadoes out there. Oh, wow, the language, the flow, the eloquence. And there's other folk who will not pray at prayer meetings because they say, I just can't do that. I cannot rise. So you've got good and godly men who can pray eloquently, but you've got a 32-year-old mother who's been beaten up with her husband, and she's standing at the back of her toilet door as her husband's trying to batter the door down. How can she pray? Sometimes with groanings that cannot be uttered. Sometimes even with a mess. Sometimes we even get the whole Trinitarian thing messed up and we pray through the Father and we pray all sorts of things. And instead of sitting in the back and going, oh, their theology is pretty dodgy, we have the wonderful thing is Christ the High Priest takes our worship mess and offers it to the Father, just as the high priest in Israel. The high priest in Israel stood before God, and he had the names, didn't he, of the tribes of Israel and on his breast. He represented the people before God. He takes our prayers, and he gives them to the Father, and then he gives them back to us as our prayers. We're saved by grace alone, and we worship by grace alone. For most of my Christian experience, I've been a moralist in my worship, depending on my efforts. Amazing grace. And so within the Trinity, there is worship in heaven. My involvement, our involvement, is that Jesus takes our worship and he brings it into the worship within the Trinity. It's one worship. Whatever else our worship is, it is our liturgical amen to the worship of Christ. And just as in justification there is a great exchange, so in worship he takes our broken lives and our unworthy lives and gives them back. This is a great definition of worship. Christian worship is our participation through the Spirit in the Son's communion with the Father for all that he has done for us in Christ. Isn't that great? Our participation through the Spirit in the Son's communion with the Father. We are there. That as we worship God, even in this place, we can say, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. So it makes sense that Christ dominates in our worship. Hebrews 8:1-2. Jesus is described there, quote, as the one who serves in the sanctuary, the liturgus. Jesus, Hebrews 1:8-2, Jesus is the leader of our worship. He's the great high priest who gathers up, just as he gathered up all the praise of worship of Israel and replaces it. So he is the substance of all Christian worship. Ed Clowney says, our worship is a participation in a glorious liturgy that Jesus Christ himself leads from heaven. Now, you can see how this fits into Trinitarian worship. Unitarian worship is just me and God up there, just one single, lonely old God up there. Trinitarian worship involves us through the Holy Spirit. Time's going. Third, finally, we've seen we're mesmerized by worship. We've seen we're involved with worship. Thirdly, this is a practical one. How can we in churches be saturated with a Trinitarian worship? Okay, so we're mesmerized, involved, thirdly, saturated. This is the final point. Time's going. This is what I call a meanwhile back at the ranch point. How can we in our churches make our worship more Trinitarian? Now, it's vital that our worship is rich in Trinity, because good theology always leads to good worship. Well, good worship, rather, it depends on good theology. And it's so important. We imbibe what we sing, we imbibe what we pray. And the Trinity is the grammar of God. The language of the Trinity is the grammar of God. And whenever we worship, whenever we see one member of the Trinity, say the Father, whenever we see the Father, we always see the Holy Spirit and the Son. They're all equal. But when we see them, we always see them together, although at any one point, one may be at the foreground. How can we be more Trinitarian? Number one, be aware of the gaps. Be aware of the gaps. It's all about Jesus. Is it? Is it all about Jesus? No. It's not. Look for the gaps. There's an interesting book by a man called Robin Parry. Forget the name of the book. And he calls what he calls as Jesus songs, or he calls them You Lord songs. And they're songs introduced always to Jesus. Now, Robin Parry's book is quite interesting, although he says there was no doctrine of the Trinity before Jesus, which is just wrong. But he's got a point. In a lot of our singing, the other members of the Trinity are not mentioned. Not mentioned at all. I was in an evangelical church in the summer. Jesus was not mentioned apart from at the benediction at the end. Incredible. Could have been in a synagogue. Even in Sabbath in the notice board. I think folk would turn up on Saturdays for the service. It's as if there was no New Testament. Robin Parry says he's done a survey of the 28 Vineyard albums. He noted that 83% of them had no mention of the Holy Ghost or of the Father. It's not me saying it, it's Robin Parry, who himself is from a charismatic stable. And he says the same is true of the Hillsongs. And, you know, I'm just not a crabby old guy in a black suit dissing, you know, worship leaders from another tradition. I'm not in that business. But this is one of their own guys saying that 83% of them don't mention the Holy Spirit or the Father. There's no engagement with the Father and the Son. Look out for the gaps. Next time you're in a worship service, think, is this Spirit deficient? Is this Father deficient? And even songs that sing about Jesus only sing about certain areas of his life and his experience. Carl Truman's got a great book called The Wages of Spin. And one of the chapters in it has got an intriguing title. What do miserable Christians sing? Well, the answer is the Psalms. Because sometimes we feel miserable. It's not just because I'm Scottish, but sometimes we're having a bad day. Sometimes we don't feel the presence of God. Sometimes there's an overwhelming darkness in our life. Sometimes we think we don't believe in God. What do we sing then? I'm so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love and his goodness. No, sometimes we're not so glad. We sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. In our church, we've got PowerPoints, so hymn books are kind of old school, aren't they? But you look for a balanced diet. Yeah, do you sing psalms? One thing worse than being exclusive psalmody, if that makes your blood boil, is being exclusive hymnody. And most churches are exclusive hymnody. And that's wrong. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What about using other things in a congregational worship to get us to think and articulate who God is? This week is a 450th birthday of the Heidelberg Catechism. Not many of you knew that, did you? Now, Yorkshire Gospel Partnership. Some of you are from Free Church traditions. Some of you are from Anglican traditions. And some folk like things you do in one tradition, don't like things you do in another tradition. Sometimes it's good to build into the liturgy congregation just saying things. Has your church ever, have you ever said the creed together? It's a simple thing. And articulating the Trinity as part of our worship. Heidelberg Catechism is not the best in the Trinity. But 24 says, question 24, is talking about the articles of the Apostles' Creed. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. But a great one is the Belgic Confession. Now, can you imagine your church, it's assembled. And now, folk have got to relax a little bit here. Instead of saying, we're pushing our church in a kind of closet Anglican tradition, and even we're getting a wee bit higher here than we would like, I think there's evidence that within the New Testament there were great Trinitarian creedal sayings that people knew. You see Article 8 in the Belgic Confession. I'll just read one line of it. The Father is the cause, origin and beginning of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. It's big statements. And what about our singing? Do we sing the doxology? Gloria Patria, the great songs of the church of centuries, singing them, declaring the glory of God. My time's gone. But even in the Lord's Supper, do we only think of Jesus? Or do we think of in the Supper, yes, Jesus the Son, but the Father giving the Son and the Holy Spirit being present with us at that moment. And so in the Supper we have an engagement, an encounter with the Trinity. Folks, we have to be mesmerized by the Trinity. We have to be involved with the Trinity. And we have to be saturated in Trinitarian worship. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for all that you are. You are in heaven. But we pray that tonight that we would recognize that there is a sense in which this meeting is an anteroom of heaven. Our worship may have mistakes, but we thank you for the great song leader, Jesus. We thank you that he is a great high priest in accomplishing redemption. And he is a great high priest in sorting out our worship. May the Holy Spirit convict us. May the Holy Spirit engage us. Father, we thank you for who you are. Lord God Almighty, blessed Trinity, forgive our sins. Revealed to us in the word of the Father, convicted within us by the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and dealt with and forgiven through the death of the Saviour. Save us, dear Lord, from moralism and salvation, and moralism and worship. Forgive our sins. Amen.